Our scripture this morning is from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. It's on page 115 of the New Testament, part of your pew Bibles. Jesus appears to the disciples. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that though through believing, you may have life in his name.
Morning. Morning. You can all hear me. Okay, I'm afraid of this thing. I've been asked to come today to talk about my job as the hospice chaplain locally, and thank you, Nancy, for calling me, about what spiritual care involves within hospice and how each of you can be more informed and sensitive in your own mission individually and as a congregation to help each other when the issues of death and dying are faced. I have always wanted to work and be involved with hospice. In college, I took a death and dying class, and my fascination has continued since then. My friends all tell me I could never do what you do, but honestly, you all do what I do every day. We all care for each other. We all listen to each other. We all tend to the needs of each other. The only difference is that I spend a majority of my time doing this with dying people. I am blessed and privileged to have the opportunity to be with someone at what I feel is the most sacred time of their life. My life took a detour about 10 years ago, and I decided to follow in the calling out to work with the dying, and I took a two-year study in pastoral care, and I've been with hospice for 8 years. I can't believe it. I'm a member of the First Presbyterian Church of Elmira. I've been a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a Stephen minister, a Stephen leader, and I currently lead the Christian-based grief share group that runs about twice a year. The story is told of a servant who came to his master trembling in fear. "Master," he begged, "lend me your fastest horse. I have seen death walking in the Baghdad Bazaar, and death made a threatening gesture toward me. I must ride to Samarra, where I will be safe." Being a generous man, the master loaned his servant his fastest horse. Being both curious and brave, the master went searching for death in the bazaar. When he saw death walking among the booths, he confronted death and demanded that he respond to his questions. "Why did you threaten my servant today?" And death replied, "I did not make a threatening gesture at your servant. When I saw him at the bazaar in Baghdad, I was so surprised that I made an involuntary gesture. You see, I have an appointment with him tonight on the road to Samarra." As As persons and as a culture, we do our best to dismiss the reality of death. We hide the aging process through surgery and cosmetics. We mask the inevitability of death through medical language and euphemisms. We prolong life through unnecessary medical interventions. As C.S. Lewis notes, although the great world religions began long before the invention of pain relievers, death is seldom addressed in the church apart from funerals and memorial services. The location of the majority of deaths has changed from the home to the hospital. Persons no longer live longer, and their deaths are more likely to be prolonged than sudden and in nature. Although the causes of death have changed since the time of Jesus and even in the past 50 years, the mortality rate remains 100%. We need guidance to face our dying and the mysteries that lie beyond the grave. First of all, I think I need to define what hospice and palliative care is. Palliative care refers to the whole person care for patients whose diseases are not responsive to curative treatment. A person can be referred to care first by a doctor, a family friend, or a family member, a friend, or of the patient themselves. A person referred to care first will be evaluated to determine which branch of palliative care is best for that patient. A person referred to hospice care has to meet the guidelines that the state gives us, and given their regular course of the illness this person is experiencing, their life expectancy is 6 months or less. However, I've had patients for 2 years, and so, you know, it's just a guideline. However, as we all know, we are not God, and I'm visiting a patient now, as I said, I've seen for 2 years. So I think many people get scared of the 6 month label for hospice. Studies have shown that patients that are on hospice care live longer than if they battled the disease alone. There are two categories under care first. The first is palliative care. A patient that comes on palliative care is someone who has a life-limiting disease, but is also receiving treatment for that disease. By coming on to care first, that patient has the added benefit of having the care first team monitor and offer support as that patient goes through treatments. And then in many cases, when that patient gets to the point that treatment is no longer a viable option, that patient is given the option of entering hospice care. Hospice patients are not receiving treatment, and the main goal is to meet the patient's needs, offer support, and keep them comfortable. I've had a few care first patients that have actually improved in their condition and have come off of hospice for a while, and when the disease progresses, they come back on. Unfortunately, too many patients and families wait until the last few days of a patient's life to come on to care first hospice care, and the services and support are helpful, but they have missed out on the full impact that the interdisciplinary team can have on the quality of that person's life. Care for patients receive care provided by an interdisciplinary team of physicians, nurses, social workers, chaplains, grief counselors, volunteers, and other healthcare professionals. The care is patient-centered, and the needs and the concerns and wishes of the patient drive the course of action and care. There is a story from the Buddhist tradition about a woman who gives birth to a beautiful little boy. She feels tremendous joy watching him grow through each stage, from infancy to toddlerhood and then youth and adolescence. But one day, with no warning or explanation, her son dies. The woman is devastated, so distraught she cannot believe that her beloved child is truly dead. So she begins her search for a medicine that will cure her son and revive him. As she goes from door to door in her village, the townspeople greet her with confusion. "Your boy is dead," they say. "There is nothing that can bring him back." But then she comes to the door of the Buddha. When she asks him if he has a medicine that will cure her son, the Buddha says, "Yes. To make this tonic, you must bring me 3 mustard seeds." As she has seeds in her house, the mother turns toward the door to race home. But before she leaves, the Buddha adds, "And these seeds must come from homes where no one has lost someone they love." The mother goes from door to door again, this time asking for mustard seeds. As each neighbor reaches for their seeds, she adds the Buddha's qualifications. "I cannot take your mustard seeds," she says, if you have lost someone to death. Time and time again, her townspeople stop in their tracks, saying, "Then, sister, you must go to another home." In time, the mother realizes that the profound sorrow she feels is part of being human, a sorrow shared by everyone the world over, a sorrow transcending time, caste, and tribe. While her heart is still broken, she is comforted by the silent companionship of so many others who lost and grieved before her. In their company, her light is made light. So So dying is a normal part of life. In today's society, however, dying is still treated as an illness. All too often, people die in hospitals or nursing homes, alone and burdened with unnecessary treatments. In many cases, treatment choices would be different if patients were given the chance to talk about their desires with their physicians long before the deathbed scene. Dying people are not always listened to. Their wishes, their dreams, and their fears go unheeded. They want to share these with us. In our culture, dying has become something to avoid. We strive to live forever, no matter what the cost. I have patients who have depleted their financial resources to search for cures that have a low probability of working. Families of dying patients are reluctant to talk with their loved one about dying because it might depress that person. Yet the patient wonders why people are not mentioning the proverbial elephant in the room. Many patients feel isolated when their families, friends, and healthcare providers won't discuss what has obviously happened. So this is what I do as the hospice chaplain. I facilitate these conversations. I listen and I work to make the voice of the dying patient heard. Talking about death and dying touches people in very profound ways. It has the potential to open the door to deep personal and intimate interactions. Questions about self-worth, meaning, and purpose in one's life, as well as the reason for suffering and loss, can be triggered as a result of talking about dying. The end of life can now last several years. Because the end of life can last so long, the question arises is how to live with dying. Some people choose to live fighting their illness to the end with much of their focus on the fight. Others focus their attention on other aspects of their lives, work, family, hobbies. Still others pursue a mix of these as it approaches. Each individual patient creates his or her own path and approach to dying. My job as hospice chaplain is to meet the patient where they are along this path and to try to facilitate the conversations between the family and the patient, and to give the patient a chance to be heard. What are some of the needs that my patients have expressed? They want to have warm relationships with their family and loved ones, and to be listened to have someone to share their fears and concerns with, to have someone with them when they are dying, to be able to have prayer and have others pray for them, to have a chance to say goodbye to their loved ones, to receive the sacrament of the sick, to leave their legacy and know their life has had meaning, to control what they can until they die. And control is huge, 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 huge. Dr. Ira Byock has written a wonderful book titled The Four Things That Mattered Most, a book about living and dying. And in this book, Dr. Byock concludes that there are four things that can be said and done to make the quality of our living and also our dying better. The four things that need to be expressed are, please forgive me, I forgive you, I love you, and thank you. I have found this to be true again and again with my patients. Many patients want to reconcile relationships within their family. They want to see a distant family member and say goodbye. They want to have closure with those they love. I am sure you have all heard of stories of people who have waited to die until a family member arrives from some distant place. I will never cease to be amazed by the incredible strength of the dying in orchestrating their final goodbyes and their final moments. Every person, every patient has hope until their last breath. This may sound strange. How can a dying person have hope? But their hope is in a different scope. Hope is many things to different people. For some, it holds theological value, which, with faith and charity, forms the foundation of their Christian belief. For some, it is about their goals, things not achieved or accomplished yet. Hope is the feeling that makes it possible to imagine how something good might come out of death. Hope is universally understood, and any and everyone understands hope. It is also important that each of us as caregivers understand our very own feelings about death and dying. This awareness will enable you to find your way beyond pity and sympathy and even empathy to true compassion, where you as a caregiver can offer the most support to the dying. Catherine Fanslow Brunjes, and I didn't bring these books, has written a book called Using the Power of Hope to Cope with Dying, The Four Stages of Hope. And she is an author that worked with Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and thought that there were something beyond the five stages of anger, resentment, and acceptance. And the premise of the book is asking the simple question, what are you hoping for? And you ask this to a dying patient, and you can understand where their hope lies. The four stages of hope are the hope for a cure. So you ask a patient, you know, where do you find your hope? And if they say, I'm going to beat this thing, they're hoping for a cure. Hope for treatment. I hope I'm 29%, I'm the 29% that chemo is going to help. So they're hoping that treatment is going to give them that. Hope for prolongation of life. I hope to walk my daughter down the aisle. And hope for a peaceful death. I hope I die pain-free and alert. I have asked this question again and again, and each time it is a different answer. I hope I see the tulips come up in the spring. I hope I get outside to feel the breeze on my face again. I hope I can die without pain. It gives me a clear picture of where the patient is and where their hope lies. And I can try to minister to that expressed need. Our role as caregivers is to inform, affirm, and support the choices that the dying make, and to recognize that these choices come from an inner wisdom. The exact thing they are hoping for changes as they move through these stages of hope, but hope itself never changes. Spirituality is broadly defined as that which gives meaning and purpose to life and is often a central issue for patients at the end of life. Patients find meaning in their lives through their spirituality. They connect to others, to a transcendent, to God, a divine being. They may experience the awe of a brilliant sunset. They may come alive from listening to a Bach cantata or a Mozart symphony. How each person lives their spiritual life varies from each person to person. Some people express it in religious terms, others in more general terms. Spirituality may include rituals, music, prayer, symbolic representations to help understand and interpret what it means to be human and to reckon with things greater than us. One of my patient's spiritual life was service to others. It gave her purpose and meaning. Another patient who was a farmer found his spiritual life in nature by the feel of the sun on his face and dirt on his hands. We took him for a great tractor ride. Another patient found her spiritual life in prayer and communion from her church. I visit people of all faiths and all spiritual beliefs. And in providing spiritual care to my patients, I assess and meet the patients at what spiritual and religious level they are at. We have recently started a legacy program at CareFirst, where I audio and video patients with their consent, and they want to leave messages for their loved ones. And one of the biggest things that patients talk about is their loss of control. When you take the car away from a patient, when you take their independence away, so this is something that they can control and they can leave that message for someone. We also are working on memory boards in the nursing homes, and because many times if you go visit someone in a nursing home, the room is pretty stark. I visit patients in Chemung County, Schuyler County, and half of Steuben County, so I'm never home, but I'm out all the time. And when you go into someone's home, it's very easy to understand who they are by their possessions. But in a nursing home, it's harder because it's obviously the institution where they are. So memory boards, we're asking families to bring in pictures and things that are important to them, hang it over their bed so when someone comes in, whether it's CareFirst or the nurse or an aide in the facility, they can see who that person is. And I think it really helps to make them not just a number, but a person. So hospice is, our spiritual care is a practice of compassionate presence. It is the ability to love another without judgment, prejudice, preconceived expectation of something in return. It is the act of sitting with the ill and the dying in moments of deep and profound sadness and grief, sharing the pain with them. It is the ability to be fully present, physically, emotionally, and spiritually in the midst of their pain. A patient will still seek to find meaning and purpose in life, and this search for meaning is what spirituality is about. Patients, particularly those at the end of life, struggle with big questions. What is the meaning of my illness? Why must I suffer? Is there something about me that is valuable now that I'm no longer productive? Is there anything of value about me that will endure beyond the moment of my death? And that's the legacy. What is broken in my relationship that I can somehow feel able to fix? Can my doctor possibly understand what I'm going through? And the one question I have the hardest time with, because there's no answer, is the question why. And what do I do for patients and their families? I meet them where they are. I listen. I cry a lot. I pray with them. I arrange for communion from the church if they request it. I help plan and conduct life rituals, funerals, memorial services. I'm on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I sit with the patient's family and listen as they talk about the dying patient. I visit patients in home settings, nursing homes, and hospitals. I find good reading or study materials for spiritual struggles. We laugh, we cry, we hold hands. So what is support is ideal from a congregation. I encourage any and all of you to do your advanced directives now, if you haven't done them already. Don't wait, because it can never be too early. Let your family know what your wishes are. When a person is pregnant and you're going to have a baby, they work out the birth plan with the doctor. Oh, I want epidural, I want natural birth, I want this. It's all discussed. In the same sense, we need to make our death plan. We don't discuss what we wish. I mean, one of my questions is, how do you envision a good death? And people look at me like I have three heads, but it's something that we need to think about. And make sure you talk about it with your family, because that's important. And you're actually giving them a gift by letting them know, because many times they're left to question. Do you want to be on a ventilator? Do you want to be resuscitated? Do you want to be put on life support? It will save your family so much grief if you take care of it now. I just received an information from the Meta Institution that they're doing a new project, which probably sounds really strange, but it's called Let's Have Dinner and Talk About Death. And they are encouraging people to host dinner parties and talk about the one subject that everybody avoids. So within hospice, there are many different programs that part of the things I could tell you. We have the Life Beat, the cardiac program. We have dementia program. We have a lot of people with COPD, so the breath program. We have grief services. We have counseling services. And we're starting to get into some of the neonatal services at the hospitals. We go into all the nursing homes, the hospitals. Some of our patients go into hospital for respite sometimes for the caregivers, but we also have general inpatients, people that can't, need pain management. I think as a congregation, you have taken the first step in just asking me to come talk about a difficult subject. Nobody really wants to sit here and talk about dying, but being open to talking about it is the first step. So listen and support and be that caring presence for those around you. One method of being with someone who is ill or dying is the hand-heart connection. I mention it because all of us can practice this with those that might be just sick in the hospital or someone we're visiting. It doesn't mean they're dying. It's just the hand-heart. You move to the left side of the patient, and you place your left hand in their left hand, and your palm to palm, and then you put your other hand on their heart. And you consciously think and direct your love through your hands to their heart. It's kind of like doing on a laying out of hands prayer, which I do a lot with the dying. Holding their hand is all the connection and contact that is necessary. You can hold their left hand between your two hands if you're more comfortable than touching their heart. When disconnecting hands, say goodbye, wish them peace, and say a prayer. I believe certain people come into our lives for a reason, and that we are given opportunities through them to grow in ways that we would not have if our paths did not cross. Every patient, every family, every death teaches us and makes us grow. It is my hope that each and every person that we meet and can offer hospice care to will die with dignity, grace, and hope. We all would have a hard time finding a mustard seed from someone who has not had a loss in their life. As a congregation that knows and cares for each other, reach out and offer a listening ear and a helping hand to those that are facing a loss in their life or may be quietly facing a serious illness themselves. One of my favorite sayings is an unknown author, but it sums up what I try to do each day in my interactions with my patients. It goes, "Blessed are they who understand my faltering steps and palsied hand. Blessed are they who know my ears today must strain to catch the things they say. Blessed are they who seem to know that my eyes are dim and wits are slow. Blessed are they who look away when coffee spilled at the table today. Blessed are they who never say, you've told that story twice today. Blessed are they who know the way to bring back memories of yesterday. Blessed are they who know I'm at a loss to find the strength to carry the cross. Blessed are they who ease the days on my journey home in loving ways." As a hospice chaplain, our mission and purpose can be summed up in this way. It is our charge to bear witness to the whole of it and to hold it in our hearts, to embrace ambiguity with serenity, to forgive patients and families for their imperfections, and to forgive ourselves for ours, to remain open so that we may give without breaking, to acknowledge the profound significance and meaning of each family's journey, and to be their brave companions along the road. Let us pray. Gracious God, we lift up our hearts and minds to you. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We come to you lifting up those in our lives who may be suffering or hurting in some way. Guide us to be the good listeners, supporting and offering our love and the gift of hope to those in need. Allow us to be their brave companions along the road. Amen.